And let's turn together to Acts chapter 17, and we will read to verse 9, 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let us pray. Father, your word is delivered to us for profit. And so we pray that it would be profitable for us today, the reading and the hearing of the word. We pray that we would not just be hearers, but doers. We pray that you would send your Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, to accompany your word. Otherwise, it is ineffectual. But with the Spirit, it has made all things for us. It is sufficient for the wisdom we need to live in this age or any age. And so therefore, Lord, we depend upon you and call upon your name this morning, that you would rain down blessing upon us in the preaching of your word. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Two weeks ago, Luke provided Lydia as a concrete example of the Christian life. Her faith was expressed in fruitfulness, especially in her care for the household of God. And it is a kind of paradigm for all of us to endeavor toward. This week, we move along with Paul, as you can see in the passage. We move from city to city with him on his missionary journeys. And the Spirit is giving us wisdom in each one of these encounters. Here we move with Paul to the city of Thessalonica. So let's go ahead and make a few observations. I actually have four observations about this passage this morning, and then we'll move into two applications. Here is the first observation, and it's just an opportunity for us to go through and make sure we're understanding the passage. You will notice first that the Pauline pattern has returned. It actually uses the word custom, and we've been using the word pattern. Paul enters the city. Paul finds a synagogue, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. He reasons with them from the Scriptures to prove one main thing, that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ of God, the Messiah. The same one that you just sang about in Psalm 2, by the way. That's the first observation, is we've returned to his custom, and we can begin to see what that custom unfolds. We can see this more obviously in the second observation of the passage. You will notice, second, that Luke summarizes Paul's reasoning in three main points in verse 3. He explained and demonstrated from the Scriptures, and I'll just clarify, that refers to the Old Testament, since there is not a New Testament canon at this point. He reasons from the Scriptures three main things: that the Christ had to suffer, that was news to them; that the Christ had to rise from the dead, that was news to some of them; and that this Jesus from Nazareth did all those things and is in fact the Christ. That was the main argument. Now, for observation number 3, You will notice, third, that the crowds in verse 6 understood part of what it meant for Jesus to be called the Christ or the Messiah. Christ and Messiah are connected semantically between the Hebrew and the Greek. And the word that we would use and the word that they used in verse 7 is king. It's talking about the same kind of thing. Messiah, Christ, and king are the same office. It in fact means in verse 7 to be king. You can see what they're saying there. And it is not just a king. They're seeing the implication, but one which requires loyalty above that of the emperor, Caesar himself, who has declared, even on monuments, that he is the Son of God. As Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, this would be a good one for your fridge. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you see the little repetition there? King of kings, Lord of lords. That means that he has risen up above all authority because all authority is his in heaven and earth. And the crowds are picking that up. They see the implications of the message that Paul is giving to them. That's the third observation. They understood what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. And then the fourth observation is this. You will notice, fourthly, in the passage that although they heard correctly that Jesus is in fact King of kings and superior to the emperor, they drew false inferences about Jesus as the Christ. And they did so in order to destroy Paul and his companions. They wanted them in jail. So they drew false inferences. Look at verse 5, for example. And you can look at this in more detail later. But just notice who's becoming involved. It says in verse 5, the evil men. Okay, so these aren't people that you should be listening to. They're not interested in stating the truth. They may have half-truths, but they're eventually going to state false charges in order to get their point across. And they are claiming a main proposition before judges of the town, that these apostles are turning the whole world upside down, and they're doing the same thing here, verse 6. And this is another way, if you don't know what he means here, this is another way of saying that these apostles and their Christian followers destroy public peace and order, that they are fundamentally antisocial rebel rousers. Picture the Western. Everyone is having a great time. All of the families are united. We're doing all the vocations we're supposed to do. The woodworker's doing his woodwork, and the blacksmith is doing his blacksmith. But then, lo and behold, the 12 noon train comes in, and Black Bart and his accomplices enter the town. It's that kind of picture. They're painting a picture that Christians have showed up like Black Bart, and they're going to destroy law and order. But those are false charges, brothers and sisters. Those are false charges. That's a main observation that you have got to see within this. Now, when you put all of those things together here in this passage, there is a wonderful teaching that is for us. It's really a reality. Don't be detached from it. Adopt this as your own. God the Father has made Jesus king. And Jesus as king brings order, not disorder, to this world. That's a good summary. God the Father has made Jesus king, bringing order, not disorder, to this world. And I think that really requires two things of us. And so for our application, well, many more than two, but I'm going to give two because that's all the time you've given to me as a modern audience. I know, I should get like 3 hours up here. Seriously, I got a lot to say. You know, so two commandments. The first commandment is a thou shalt not, and then the second commandment is going to be a thou shall. So here's the first one. Here's the first commandment that flows from this reality. God the Father has made Jesus king, bringing order, not disorder, to this world. Thou shalt not use this passage to fund your antisocial behavior. Thou shalt not use this passage to fund your antisocial behavior. And by antisocial, I use that word because it's connected to the rest of the canon of the scriptures, particularly in Proverbs. By antisocial, I mean a person who is against the law and order which God intends for society. And God has intended for there to be a temporal order right now over us, which is called the government. And that government can look in different ways. It could be a republic. It could be a monarchy. It could be a lot of different things, all of which are imperfect. Many things we have to overlook and bear with and demonstrate patience. But God intends it for now until Christ's return. And we are not to be antisocial. There's a reason why I have to lay down this commandment as partly because of who we are at Severn Run, but also partly because the way that these words can be misread in the passage. Some would read our passage to support antisocial behavior and they would say this, "That's right, boy, we turn the world upside down." You see what I'm saying? I'm so sorry that I just did that. It sounded different in my head. I spelled the word boy, B-O-I. That wasn't cool. We'll do a confession of sin again towards the end of the service. But you could see how a Christian frustrated with society may use this as a slogan. My ministry is like Paul's. I'm turning the world upside down. That was better. I'm turning the world upside down for Christ. And if you were in your right mind, you would rightly say, "Actually, you're just a bull in the china shop, man." And they would say in their ignorance, "That's right. I turn the world's china upside down for Christ. I break it all." But that's not a good handling of what's going on here. The problem, as I pointed out to you in one of the observations, is that the verse, "they turn the world upside down," is mishandled if it is read that way. I want to begin with just a little further instruction from verses 5 through 6, just to hammer home on this, which is the correct exposition of this passage. These verses, as I've already begun to point out to you, consummate with evil men and the mob who is evil crying out and saying, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." You can see the same kind of charge in Acts chapter 16, verse 20, and it is evil people again. They are fortune tellers who have had their fortune taken away from them. "These men exceedingly trouble our city." And what you're supposed to see is the implication by connecting the dots on who the speaker is. The point is that you have to acknowledge first and foremost that these are in fact false charges against Christ and his people. Christ and his people do not bring disorder. That is the main doctrine this morning. That Jesus has been made the king and he does not bring disorder but order. They are false charges from evil men and fortune tellers seeking to falsely imprison the apostles. It says it right there. Now, if all we had was that, I wondered if you would keep asking me questions and your conscience would be settled. Maybe you're not convinced by just those observations. Well, then you know what God has given to us in his wisdom? Two letters to Thessalonica. So why don't we look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and see if Paul is still concerned about coming across as disorderly within society. And if you read through those letters, and I encourage you to do so today, read through the letters with this situation in mind and see if Paul is encouraging Christians to bring disorder to society or to be known as disorderly or as trouble. He goes out of his way to encourage the saints in Thessalonica to not come off that way. He goes out of his way, even when he is not acting disorderly, to avoid even the appearance of disorderliness. I'd encourage you today to start with chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He is being accused of antisocial behavior, that he's a swindler selling snake oil. So you know what he decides to do? He decides to take no money. He decides to work as much as he needs to feed himself, though he would have rights otherwise. to avoid the appearance of being disorderly and antisocial, of taking advantage and of destroying society as a swindler. And then you can continue in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. I'll just give you a couple of these, but it's throughout both, and I'm not going to give you all of them. Paul instructs, furthermore, the Christians in Thessalonica to live an orderly life and walk properly, especially in their public relationships. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Think of the implications of that, that you're living a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 through 15. Paul continues exhorting us to actually correct people who have no social restraint, who do not avoid the appearance, who do cause disorder. He says this, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And I'm going to continue reading because he's going to return back to the public eye. "See that no one renders evil for evil, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 through 15. By noticing who the people are who say they turn the world upside down, that they are evil men and fortune tellers, which is another word for evil people, and by looking through Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, we can see that antisocial anarchy is not Christ's will for Christians. This is completely consistent, by the way, with the Westminster Confession of Faith to which I subscribe. It's called, in their world, antinomianism. And we don't accept it. Thou shalt not use the Acts passage to fund your antisocial behavior. That's the very first point. The first commandment of the commandments we're coming up with. Yet this does lead us, as you begin to think through the complexities of living in a society, for example, like ours, it does lead us to have to seek a kind of moral wisdom, does it not? It's not that simple. We are called to do God's will in an evil age. We are not called to turn the world upside down, but we are called to turn things right side up. To those who are evil, this may infuriate them and they may act like we're turning the world upside down. But really, we're turning it right side up. Either way, it feels the same to them. And so there's a question that ends up emerging. A question that ends up arising, and it ends up being this that leads us into the second commandment. How do we uphold the integrity of society and yet turn it right side up? How do we not be antisocial, but turn the world right side up? You can think of Jesus, for example, who is not turning the world upside down in the temple when he flips the tables, but he's turning the temple right side up for its intended purposes. Well, this leads us to our second commandment for this morning, and that is this. Thou shalt be serpents and doves. Thou shalt be serpents and doves. Now you know that this commandment is from the words of Jesus. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. On your own time, if you read Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 and following, you will see that he is addressing the exact same situation that Paul and Silas or Timothy are in our passage. Anytime they end up in one of those situations, this is what Jesus is talking about, as well as other situations. And so it's completely applicable for us to bring this in as a second commandment. Christ sends his people into the world full of wolves to complete the mission, they must be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Now, when it says gentle here, you can see the translation I gave you, NKJV, says harmless. That's good. It just means to be innocent and to be above reproach. If someone were to come to you and say, you are antisocial and disorderly, then you would honestly be able to establish, no, I'm not. You have nothing here. There's nothing here. This is a joke. These are false charges. You would even stay above reproach, even in appearance, in most cases that you could. That's what it means to be gentle as a dove, not bringing harm. And then there is to be as wise as a serpent. And the word here is a really special word. It means, interestingly, to be shrewd. It means to have Christian cunning. Christian cunning. When you put those images together, Christ exhorts Christians to remain above reproach and above accusation of doing wrong by way of being cunning in order to still accomplish Christ's will in turning the world right side up. Now, this ends up being a major theme in the book of Proverbs, and I encourage you to look for it in the statements. Let me give you just a couple of these proverbial statements from our own wisdom literature. Much of Proverbs is about how to live for God in difficult social situations. And you've got two really tough rocks that you could bounce against in our situation. We are not to be disorderly, and yet they will interpret us as disorderly. So how is it that we bring everything together? And we can see that it is serpent and doves. And the Proverbs confirm the same thing. It says here, cunning, one scholar actually says, who I always turn to in trying to understand the Proverbs from the original language, cunning or discretion or shrewdness or prudence is the talent for devising and using wily tactics in the attaining of one's godly goals. I'm going to say that one more time, because we have got to get this virtue back, this kind of moral living as Christians. Cunning, discretion, shrewdness, prudence is the talent for devising and using wily tactics in the attaining of one's godly goals. The shrewd, he continues, have the ability to scheme to achieve their desires, to ignore insults, to look where they are going, and to see danger coming and to avoid it. All for the fruitfulness of the community and the glory of God. You can see this, for example, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Honestly, what you're always supposed to do when you see proverbial statements like that is to connect them to specific biblical characters. You'll remember that I said something about that on the camping trip, those of you who were on that trip. And I would encourage you, even this afternoon and this week, to start connecting to biblical characters that are wily for the sake of God, who use shrewdness to accomplish God's will, to maintain a good social reputation while turning their world right side up. Interestingly, as I started to look through the characters of the scriptures, I found mostly women who were wily. And it really made me take a step back in the difference between the Jewish women that I see in the scriptures and some of the fairy tales of a clueless damsel in a tower. We have Tamar in Genesis 38. You go ahead and read that one and see her shrewdness, and let's talk afterward. It's going to be tough for you. You look at that one. Genesis 38, Tamar, okay? What about this one? This one, I think we all know, the midwives under Pharaoh in Exodus 1. What about them? You know they didn't get all their heads cut off, and yet they did not obey Pharaoh. They turned the world right side up. They followed his commands to the letter, and they put the baby boy in the Nile. It just happened to be in a basket so he could float. Hey, you said put them in there. You didn't say anything. I couldn't put them on weeds. I mean, come on. You know, get your laws right. That's another example. And my favorite example in the scriptures, actually, right now, my favorites change all the time. It's Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Her husband is pictured as a fool. The whole family is getting ready to get slaughtered by an army. And through her shrewdness and wisdom, she saves them all. And I wonder what other ones you could find that are examples of what it looks like to be a good, wise, wily human being, but one that is not known for social disorder. Paul and Barnabas would adopt practices which allowed them to keep preaching and to avoid trouble. Sometimes it came down to Paul being lowered out a window in a basket. But that was wily. He didn't go through the front door. Paul, for example, he kept a job and he didn't ask for an honorarium to avoid criticism. That's wily. The scriptures are full of Christians who exercise Christian cunning in order to follow Christ as King in a world full of false charges. But in their cunning, the charges never stick. That's the point. The charges never stick. And yet Christ's will is still done on earth as it is in heaven. What is God's will for you right now? I don't mean that in some kind of weird, broad evangelical sense, trying to tap into God's secret will by laying fleeces out on your lawn. That's ridiculous. I'm talking about what is God's will for you that He communicates to you from His Word. He tells you all that you are to govern yourselves, that if you have a family, you have responsibilities to each other. If you belong to a church, you have responsibilities to each other. If you belong to civil society, you have responsibilities to each other. There's enough going on in knowing what God's will is just with that. We don't need fleeces. What are the good things, in other words, that God wants you to accomplish in all of those different vocational domains? And then what are the obstacles to this? What is getting in the way? I encourage you, when the obstacles arise, you don't say, I turn the world upside down, get out of my way. What conflicts loom on the horizon where you have a choice? You can act like a fool or you can act like the cunning wise. Think about it specifically in your situations under God's providence. Where are the options to be a fool or to be wise? What are the traps that you should be looking out for that are already set for you? If you're just a dove, you'll get caught in the trap. How can you, together with your Christian community, discover a serpent and a dove way forward in the most important things in our social existence? Schooling, for example, it's a big one. How can you exercise and practice Christian cunning so as to maintain social order, to protect Christ's reputation amongst our society, the reputation of His people? And how can you do that without ever compromising on His will? That's the truly mature person right there that does all of that. And may God give us that kind of wisdom. God the Father has made Jesus King, bringing order, not disorder, to this world. The problem, however, is that some bring false charges and cause all kinds of trouble for Christians seeking to do Christ's will. Some say, let's just turn the world upside down. And what I have told you is that's lazy and the approach of fools. Commandment 1. Thou shalt not use this passage to fund antisocial behavior. Christ Himself instead exhorts us to practice Christian cunning and saintly shrewdness. And that brings us to commandment 2. Thou shalt be serpents and doves. Let us pray.